Okay, tonight we're in the 36th chapter of Genesis, and basically this is the genealogy of Esau. And Esau is Edom, and in Scripture, like so many that are firstborn, Esau represents the flesh, and his whole posterity represents the flesh. When Eric was preaching, I think it was Sunday night, he took us back to the, what is it, 1 Samuel chapter 17, or, no, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we looked at Amalek and how that Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. He saved Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. But the scriptural principle for this, I think we'll read Exodus 17:8 first, and then we'll probably go back to Galatians chapter 5. So let's go to Exodus chapter 17. And this is immediately after. Remember, when the Jews, they got across the Red Sea, they traveled a little way, they came to Marah, and the waters were bitter, and they complained. And then they came to Elam, and it was an oasis, and so they had what they needed. And then shortly after that, as they began their journey again, this is what took place. The Lord said, I will stand before thee, before the rock in Horeb. And Moses was to smite the rock, and when he would smite the rock, water would come out of the rock. Now, in the desert, actually anywhere in the world, water's life. No water, no life. And so let's pick up this account. And, let's see. We may as well begin at verse 1. It gives a little detail that we don't really need. But it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, you've got to remember, the Lord's leading them each step of the way. But they get in the middle of the desert, and they don't have any water, and they go into the panic mode. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? Now, Egypt is the type of the world. So it's like, okay, we've been saved by God's grace through faith. Now, you know, my neighbors don't like me because I'm a Christian or this or that or some silly thing. And so the people can fall into the flesh mode. And so he says, you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. Now, God had promised them they was going to take them, give them a land that there was on the whole 9 yards, but they show very little faith. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, if we think about it, Christ is the water of life. And Christ was once smitten to give us life. Later on, after their quite a few years in the wilderness, they're sent back to the rock at Horeb, and God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses said, "Must I fetch you rebels water from this rock?" And he smote the rock a second time. Okay. But Christ made one sacrifice for sin for what period of time? Forever. Okay. So the smiting of the rock represents the smiting of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for us to have life, he had to be smitten. And so it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Yeah. And so I gave a number of years ago, I had a copy of a video. These two fellows went exploring down, actually snuck in to that part of Saudi Arabia. And there were warning signs around, fences and so forth. But they found is most likely the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. And in that film documentary, Mount Sinai is actually the upper half of it, like we look at the mountains this time of the year with the snow, like they're covered with snow. The rocks are burned black from God being on the mount in the midst of fire. Yeah. And then down below, there is an altar where Aaron made the golden calf. Yeah. And then also a place where they could make sacrifices, so forth. And they actually found a rock that is quite tall, and the water has gushed out of it with such force that it eroded the rock. You know, it's not like a drinking fountain. How are you going to take and you give somebody all the water they need in the wilderness in a very hot climate? With just a little trickle of a stream, it takes a mighty river. Yeah. And that's what the evidence, geographical evidence proves, that in fact the water did gush out of that rock to the point of causing erosion among the other rocks. It was a mighty stream. And it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they journeyed on their way, and this is connects with the book of Genesis now, and the genealogy of Esau. Esau represents the flesh. All of his children represent the flesh. And Amalek, that Eric mentioned in his message Sunday night, came. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So God had given him a rod. This is the thing that he smote the rock with. This is when he did the various miracles and so forth in Egypt that God called upon him to do. It was with the rod. And so the rod of God was in his hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So they're on this hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, you know, after a while, you can only hold it up so long that it starts getting tired. You know, it creeps down. And as the hand would go down, Amalek would prevail. So the spiritual lesson that is here, we've got Aaron, and we have Hur supporting Moses, one on either side, helping him hold his hand high. So Moses is the man of God being supported by believers in the Lord. You know, so it really represents the church in its battle against the flesh. And as long as the rod's held high, trusting the Lord, we prevail. And then, so it takes the support of the church, supporting the pastor, to deal with the flesh in this world. And so he goes on to say, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him so the stone would represent Christ. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, behold, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, Amalek represents the flesh. So God's at war with the flesh. Now, let's go over to chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. Yeah, let's see here now. Right at the end, Paul spoke a parable, not a parable exactly, it's a type, using Abraham and his two sons, and one represents the flesh, born of a bondmaid, the other represents the spirit, born of a free woman. So let's read this allegory in the fourth chapter first. My little children, verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, because these people were turning from the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, being convinced by Jews that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or they couldn't be saved. Well, you know, the law can't save anyone. All the law can do is condemn. And so, in view of condemnation, Christ, who is God, became a man, lived his life as a Jew, lived his life under the law, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. So God's satisfied with a fulfilled law, and all of the blessings of that fulfilled law belong to Christ, and we belong to him, so we're heirs and what? Co-heirs or joint heirs. Everything that's Christ is ours. Now, not in this world, but when the Lord calls us in the first resurrection, or if he takes us by death, he's prepared a body for us to dwell in heaven until our bodies are resurrected. Okay? So when we die, Paul, in his experiences over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. This was when he was stoned at Lystra, and they dragged him out to the dump. He was dead. But Paul's experience was, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And it's pretty amazing when you watch someone who's a believer with their trust in the Lord slip quietly into the presence of the Lord. It's really it's a marvelous thing to behold. I've seen people, you know, crying and afraid, and I've seen people. I can remember. Let's see, who was it? Ina's husband,
Carl.
Carl, yeah, Carl. I was over at the house. He was, you know, going to die pretty quickly, and. They had so much family come in. So I said, well, I'll run to the church and get some chairs for you and some tables. So I'd been with Carl all that time. Just as soon as I left, he woke up and he wanted the scripture read to him. And, of course, he had Jehovah's Witnesses daughters. And when he found out that I wasn't there, he just turned over and died. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not going to have those unbelieving girls reading the Word of God to me. Yeah. But he went quietly, you know. And it's really quite a testimony to see the death of a believer who, you know, knows where he's going. It's a comforting thing. You know, we miss people that are in our midst that we love. But it's very hard for me to mourn for someone that I know is so much better off than they were. Yeah. And that's the case in every case, really. So in this allegory here in the fourth chapter, it says, my little children, verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, Paul had preached the saving grace of Jesus Christ in the region of Galatia, which is basically modern-day Turkey. And there are different provinces, different cities and so forth, like we have within the state of Oregon. We live in Lane County, but we live in the city of Eugene. Then you go to another area. You're a different county, different city, but you're still in the overall state of Oregon. And then that overall, the United States. So he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now this is, we're talking about Jacob and Esau. Ishmael and Isaac, I should say. The one by a bondmaid, that was Ishmael. And the other by a free woman, that was Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Remember, Sarah had a scheme. God had promised Abraham a son, but he saw himself getting older and impotent. And Sarah had a solution. While you still have some potency, I've never been able to give you a child. Go into my maid. And I'm sure that she had to Indian wrestle Abraham to get him to do that. You can imagine that. That's being facetious. Anyway, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman is by what? By promise. And we have eternal life by God's promise, and God cannot lie. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. In Greek, I don't understand why the so-called Greek scholars that translated this, the Anglican scholars. In Greek, if you have a rough breathing in front of a vowel, it gives that vowel an H sound. So it's not Agar, it's Hagar. If you have a smooth breathing, that's one that curves the opposite way, then you'd pronounce the vowel. In the rough breathing, you pronounce the vowel with an H preceding it. Okay? So this should have been transliterated Hagar, just like it's spelled in the Old Testament. But the Greek scholars didn't seem to be so scholarly. Anyway, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Hagar represents Sinai and the law and condemnation and death. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of all. So we are not under the law. We're under grace. We're saved by grace. We couldn't save ourselves. So God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, stood in our stead in life, and stood in our stead in death. And the scripture says, without the shedding of blood is what? No remission, no payment. So Christ, who had no cause of death in him, willingly gave his life, and of course, because he's God, he promised that he would rise again the third day, and the third day he rose from the dead, showed himself alive for 40 days, and then ascended from the Mount of Ascension into heaven. And he promised that, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So we don't have a long period in the grave. People mix up the Old Testament with the New Testament because Christ had not yet died, so that those souls couldn't go into the presence of God until the payment was actually made. Kind of like in the old days during the Depression, if you went to Penny's and you wanted to buy something, you didn't have enough money, it was called buying on the layaway plan. This is before credit cards and all of the credit that people have now, you know, piece of plastic and you buy crazy, you know. But back in those days, if you needed some furnishings or some sheets or something, you couldn't afford the full price, which was common, because the Depression years were pretty rough. You know? And so you'd buy it on the layaway plan. When you got it paid for, then you could take it home. So Old Testament saints, you know, they offered sacrifices which represented faith in Christ, but they never actually saw the realization of that in their lifetime. So they're saved, so to speak, on a layaway plan. They went into a place called paradise, separated from another compartment of the grave, which is called Hades or hell, you know, a place of torment. And there's a great gulf fixed. And we saw that with the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had been a leper. He had his faith in the Lord. And he died. And apparently part of the torment for the rich man was he could see Lazarus in heaven or in Abraham's bosom. You know, and there's no evidence that it worked both ways. And he could see him being comforted. And he said to Abraham, he said, send... I'll get it right. send that leper over here so they can cool my tongue in this flame. Yeah. And the Lord and Abraham says, not so. Not possible for one to pass from here to there or vice versa. Yeah. Even if somebody wanted to go. All right. So, Jerusalem, which is above, in verse 26, is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that's Sarah, that beareth not, that, you know, she cried, she prayed for the birth of a child, but it didn't happen until she had passed through menopause and Abraham was no longer potent. You know? And then God said, next year at this time you're going to have a son. And what did they do? They both laughed. You know, that was pretty laughable. I mean, we can't even comfort one another that way anymore. You know, and so, you know, what happened? God restored Abraham's potency, and it went on well beyond the death of Sarah because he married Keturah, and I think he had 8 children by Keturah. You know, so he. His potency was restored for the rest of his life. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So what is Amalek doing? He's persecuting Israel. Israel represents believers in Jesus Christ, and Amalek represents the flesh. And what does the flesh do to the spirit? You know, we have people when they first learn that we trusted Christ as Savior and they know something about our former life or something of a sort, they love to mock. You know, you're going to be a preacher? Yeah. It's kind of an incredulous thing. But there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh will be justified in God's sight. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, and her son, or Hagar, and her son Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, if you look at the religions of the world, they're all based upon what man can do for God. And there's some 4,000 different moral systems. Now, what is a moral system? Knowing the difference between right and wrong. But they're never the same. You know, some things are the same, many things are different. So what does he tell us to do? And this speaks of Moses on the mound with Aaron and Hur holding his hands up. He said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, if you think you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to have a right relationship with God, you won't have a right relationship with God. Yeah, that's just counterproductive. We're saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. And we can't perform the law to God's standard, which means perfection. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to the whole law." In other words, if you think that you have to go through a ritual in order to be saved, you're in bondage to that ritual and that false system. "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law." If you think you have to keep yourself saved by the life that you live, then what did Christ have to die for? See? Now, think about Moses representing the truth of the Word of God, and Moses and Aaron and Hur holding his hands up so that when he would get tired. So we're, you know, you support me as I preach the Word of God. We support Eric as he preaches the Word of God, and we can have the victory over the flesh. And so he goes on to say, "For in Jesus Christ," verse 6, "neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what counts? Faith. Without faith," the scripture says, "it's what? Impossible to please God." Okay. So, ye did run well. You know, Paul had come and preached the truth to them. Then he asked, "Who did hinder you?" These Judaizers came along, and these people were, if they were saved in the first place, they're still saved, but they've been confused by false teaching. And there are lots of people under the canopy of Christianity that haven't bought into the lie of the devil, but they're confused because their leaders keep telling them, you know, "You got to do this, you got to do that, you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that." Well, good behavior is always better than bad, but there isn't anything about our behavior that pleases God, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the just shall live by faith. And the law is what? It's not of faith. So he goes on to say here, this persuasion in verse 8 cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubled you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So these Judaizers that came and were teaching the Galatians false doctrine, demanding that they be circumcised, their judgment would be very severe. Now let's drop down. I'm going to avoid the portion where Paul says, if you think circumcision will help, just cut off the whole member. You know, I don't think there's any man that would willingly submit to that. You know, so then he says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." For the flesh, that's our concepts of right and wrong. "Lust is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You know, things that are demanded by legalistic systems can be, you know, good things to do. But doing them doesn't improve your relationship with God. The just are lived by faith. We act upon what God has said, and that pleases God, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, there's nothing wrong with good behavior if you keep it straight. It doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God. So that's why Moses had to be supported by I'll get their names straight again here, Aaron and Hur. You know, they're holding him up. You know, and as long as he is being supported in the truth of the grace of God, Israel prevailed. Now, let me read a couple more verses here, and then we'll go back to 1 Samuel. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, if you're dependent upon your behavior for a relationship with God, you have no inheritance in the things of God. If your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, stood in your stead in death, and paid for your sins with his blood, and then he gained the victory over death by raising himself from the dead. And the scripture says, because he lives, you know, we shall live also. We can't look to ourselves even for maintaining our salvation. Our salvation is solely of the Lord. Now, let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel and the portion of scripture that Eric read Sunday night. Okay, 17th chapter. Now, we have to represent that Esau and all of his children, all of his posterity, represents the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that somewhere along the line that God didn't save some of those people. Yeah. But their representation in Scripture is that they represent the flesh, and the flesh says the lie of the devil says, Elohim doth know that in the day that you eat there. Well, what's the devil actually asking Eve to do? Disobey God, and then you'll be like God. Does that make any sense? When you put it in those terms, nobody would be deceived by that. But she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, give you a sense of morality. Yeah. And so she ate, and she gave also to her husband. And when we read over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. So what did he do? Adam gave his life for his wife. When he gave his life for his wife, he gave his life for us. It plunged us into sin, but it set up the principle that all sin comes from one source. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Christ is virgin born, so that he doesn't have a sin nature, because the blood that flowed in his veins didn't come from Adam, it came from God. And so therefore, his blood is sufficient to make a payment for sin. And he sacrificed himself and then raised himself from the dead. Now, in this 15th chapter, and Eric covered this the other night, I'll get as much of it in as I can. As Samuel also said unto Saul, let's see, is that what I want? Or, I think it's the 17th. No, 15th chapter. Okay. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. How are the just to live? By faith. How was Saul to live? By faith. But did Saul live his life by faith? Yeah. You know, and I think the evidence shows that Saul was actually saved, but he had a spirit of jealousy over David and tried to kill him. So he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now I'm going to go back and read a portion of Exodus
Let me find the right verse here real quickly. That's Exodus 17, yeah. Okay, in the 17th chapter, it says in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." This is the battle where Joshua had the support. And Moses said unto Joshua, or not Joshua, but Aaron and Hur. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So then here's where we get the support from the church, which is portrayed here. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. In this world where we preach the gospel, and sadly most people aren't receptive to it, and people will make accusations against us and try to find fault, and they can, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're judicially reckoned holy. There's a difference between God declaring us holy because of the person, the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, and actually being holy on the basis of our own efforts, which we can't do because we're born dead in trespass and in sin. So the verse that I want to read before we go back here, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from when? Generation to generation." So God is always at war with the flesh. Now, in this 15th chapter, as the king of Israel, head of, over the people of God, in the nation of Israel, he's told to go out and utterly destroy Amalek. And Saul gathered the people together in verse 4 and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. What's wrong with this picture? Agag is an Amalekite. He was supposed to be destroyed along with the rest of the people. But Saul's also king. Yeah. And kings have a way of excusing the head of the country that they defeat and letting him drift off into the setting sun. You know. So he took the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and what? The best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that they perceived to be good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So we're going to save the best. But God said what? Destroy it all. All the Amalekites and all that they have. So then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me," or "I've changed my mind." Though God can't change his mind. This is anthropomorphic language, as if God could change his mind. "And it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." So Samuel's upset. He had anointed Saul to be king, but Saul was not acting according to the truth of the Word of God. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Did he? No. Agag's alive. The best of the sheep and the oxen are alive. Yeah. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" If you really did perform the will of the Lord, I shouldn't be hearing them. And Saul said, the people did this. This is a case of passing the buck.
Yeah.
Okay. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. "We're going to give you the best, Lord." But all of it was condemned. So how can it be considered best? And of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. What God has cursed, you're going to give to God as a sacrifice or in thanksgiving? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay. And he said, "And the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes," remember, when Saul was first made king, he didn't want to be king. He didn't think he qualified to be king. But after a little while, he really got into it. And I'm feeling pretty good. And that's seen in David. David comforted Saul. He went out and killed Goliath. And the women would brag more about David than they did about Saul. And so he became extremely jealous of David. And David was really doing the bidding of Saul, as well as the bidding of the Lord. He said, "When you were little in thine own sight," verse 17, "wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.'" Nothing left. "Wherefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of," "it's not my fault, I did it. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought," and now what's he doing? Condemning himself. "And I brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekite." Well, isn't Agag an Amalekite? See? Well, he might show me favor someday. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said," and this is a lesson we all have to learn, "hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" How are the just to live? They're just to live by faith. When we believe what God has said, then the Lord is glorified. So then, "for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Well, I guess we've got presidents that have been like that too, haven't we? Happens in every age. But in our relationship with the Lord, the just are to live how?
By faith.
And what's the source of faith? Faith comes by hearing what? The Word of God. And God is pleased when we believe Him And when we start vacillating around, trying to change conditions a little bit to suit our way of thinking, we're in unbelief and we're not giving the glory that we've pledged to the Lord, to the Lord. We're saved forever. We can't be lost. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But there's certainly a lesson to be learned from this battle, and it's called the flesh. Where does the flesh? It's like one of the kids somewhere along, I can't remember the circumstance, mini-me. Was that one, something that you used to do, Eric? Mini, little me? Wasn't you, huh? Okay. Anyway, we have that mini-me in all of us that wants to be somebody, you know. And the best way in the things of the Lord to be somebody is don't toot your own horn. Just give the Lord praise and do what he asks you to do. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word and the lessons that we learn. God is at war from Amalek, from generation to generation. Amalek represents the flesh. The flesh came from our knowledge of good and evil, from the tree that Eve was deceived into eating and that Adam willfully ate of. And all of the religions of the world have devised their basis from that tree. They're different in some respects, alike in many respects, but it's all based upon what man can do for God rather than what you've done for us. And we praise you and thank you that we have salvation in Jesus Christ and that we shall never perish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.